Welcome to the C3 Church Global Podcast with Phil Pringle. Phil is the founder and senior leader of C3 Church Global, a family of over 500 churches around the world. We're passionate about bringing you fresh, inspiring devotionals to fuel your day and insightful conversations on all things church and leadership. And it all starts right now.
Hey, everybody. Thanks for joining us on this podcast where we're talking with Steve Murrell. As the C3 movement, we are deeply interested in discipling people. It's always been at the core of our culture. I've recently written a book on disciple. It's called Disciple, on disciple making and being a disciple. So I thought it would be an incredibly appropriate time, especially coming out of COVID, where we saw so many believers, when they lost the rhythm of church life, found that their Christian life, their discipleship, actually came under a lot of challenges. So talking with Steve Murrell, he is the founding pastor of Victory in Manila, in the Philippines. A lot of you might know Joey Bonifacio, who's also a key member of that team there. He is the co-founder and current president of Every Nation, which is a global family of churches. He has his wife, Deborah, and three adult sons. And we're so privileged and honored to have you with us today, Steve. Welcome.
Phil, great to be here. I sure appreciate what you guys in C3, what you're doing around the world. I run into your pastors and hear about what God is doing through you, and I really appreciate it.
And thank you.
I remember, I don't know
the
if you remember.
The most famous.
Yeah.
Yeah,
so
tell me.
We've got a little bit of a lag here. I don't know if you remember when we first met in Singapore. When we met face to face, it was at a Peter Wagner apostolic something or other. There were leaders from Africa, South America, North America, Europe, all over the world. I didn't know any of them. I walked in that room because I was a last minute. Somebody couldn't come from our ministry and I happened to be in Indonesia and then the guy, someone else canceled, and I was asked to go as an emergency. And so I walked in, looked around. Everybody's wearing suits and ties and native costumes. And I'm sure I was dressed like I am now, black T-shirt and jeans and sneakers. I looked over. There was one other person not dressed up wearing jeans. I said, I'm going to sit by that guy. That was you. So we sat together during that Singapore meeting, and I ended up looking at your art for much of the meeting, looking at your paintings.
Right.
So,
that's nice of you. Well, I do remember that meeting, and I can remember vaguely us getting together, but that might be the only time we've actually personally met. So it's such a joy to meet you because we've heard all about you. I've read your books, Wiki Church, which would be probably the most well-known book you've written. And in there, you tell the story of how that you had to, well, you thought you were going to leave the Philippines at any moment. And so you constantly were making people who could be the next leader. And that was the whole discipleship circle, it seemed to me. Can you just expand on that?
Yeah, Phil, it's interesting. My wife and I went to the Philippines 1984 for what we thought would be a one-month summer missionary trip. That after 1 month, we stayed an extra month, and then we talked to our, I guess, mission agency in the States, felt like we should stay a little bit longer, and they said no. So we left, and a couple of months later, got a call back from that board who said, well, I think we do need you there. The person who was supposed to be in charge didn't work out. And so we said, okay, we'll go for a couple of more months, and 2 months turned into 6 months. And at about, it was really about 2 year mark when my wife was pregnant with our first son, and we felt like maybe we need to move some things over here and settle in a bit. But I think the temporary nature of what we thought we were doing created an urgency that we need to empower Filipino leaders quickly. So we just never stopped doing that for the next two decades of watching God do something through new believers and really very young believers. Now, I don't mean age-wise. Yeah, they were. We were doing campus ministry primarily, university students, but also people who had only been in Christ for a few months, a few years, and seeing God do amazing things through them because we thought we were leaving. We thought we better train leaders, make disciples and train leaders as fast as we can. And then it just turned out we spent most of our lives there. But yeah, that was the start. As far as us, it was accidental. As far as God, it was providential. He obviously knew what he was planning.
Absolutely.
But we stumbled into it, sort of. Yeah.
Yeah, a sense of imminence keeps us on our toes.
Yeah.
If you think you're going to have somebody take over your job next week, you're really going to be applying yourself to someone. And I've made it part of our job description in our organization that you should be walking around with plan B all the time.
And that's a good
and you
way
should be able to identify that person.
Absolutely. And I was on a call about 2 hours ago with a group of Asian leaders before coming on here, and they're older leaders. I'm in my early 60s, so they're about where I am, and they wanted me to talk about the idea of preparing sort of to land the plane well and let someone else take it. And so, but what I talked about was, I don't know if much has changed from when I started out in my early 20s until now, in that I'm always looking for who's next. And that's what we were talking about that with these leaders about, that we might retire from a position, but we never retire from the call of God and the gifting of God and the stewardship that we have before God. And we just, at least in my experience, has been, okay, I'm finished with that position. Someone else is doing that. I'll just move on and do this. And then it won't be long. Someone else is doing that. And I just move to the next one. And that's sort of how it's been at every age and stage, which led to an interesting conversation of how all of that's rooted in a calling, which is, yeah, that's forever. The position is not forever, but the calling certainly is.
Definitely. So in terms of what you've written about discipleship as being engaging, empowering, and viral, for a lot of people, an old view of discipleship was that it was hard, heavy, onerous, controlling, somewhat manipulative. Way back, maybe 30 years ago, there were some kind of scary versions of discipleship. So we have found that we've needed to reinvigorate the whole idea of what discipleship is and that everybody gets engaged in it. How have you done that?
That's a good question. I certainly experienced what you just described. I've experienced the good, the bad, the ugly of discipleship. Fortunately, when I first came to Christ in the mid-70s, I was a 16-year-old high school student who was, my family went to an Episcopal church a few times a year, but the Presbyterian youth pastor would come to my high school and he shared the gospel with me over a six-month period. I came to Christ and immediately he plugged me in. 16 years old, I didn't even have a Bible. I'd never read a Bible. I'm not sure there was one in my house. And he took me to the Reformed Theological Seminary bookstore, which is in my city of Jackson, Mississippi, and showed me which Bible to buy, told me I needed a Strong's Concordance. You remember those big red Strong Concordances?
Yeah.
I mean, they were like that thick.
Right.
And,
and
so here's what he takes me to the bookstore. 16 years old, I buy a New American Standard Bible. I buy a Strong's Concordance. And then he also made me buy a Fox's Book of Martyrs. And he said, for you to understand what it really means to follow Jesus. So that was my start at the Presbyterian church. But I got in this discipleship group. The youth pastor was named Ron Musselman. He was only a few years older than I was. He was fresh out of seminary. And he started discipling me with a group of about five or six other of my high school friends. And he taught us to pray, how to share our faith with our classmates. He taught us how to pray prayers of repentance when we slid into high school life patterns that weren't honoring to God. He taught us how to forgive, he was really big on memorizing scripture. And so my first experience in discipleship was life-changing. It laid the foundations for the rest of my life, honestly. And I'm forever grateful to that Presbyterian youth pastor. I didn't grow up Presbyterian, but he brought me into that Presbyterian experience. So I'm forever grateful. When I went to college a few years later, left my hometown and went a few hundred kilometers away, I stumbled into a charismatic campus group. And the discipleship there was life-giving. It was amazing. It was empowering. After that, I stumbled into some of the more controlling, and I usually fled from those. So I understand that tendency, but yet I experienced those life-giving moments. So it's been a tension of both. An old friend of mine and I were laughing about it yesterday, some of the abusive discipleship that we both experienced firsthand back in the late 70s, early 80s, that we laugh about it now. Probably wasn't funny then, but we laugh about some of the things that were categorized as discipleship, and we go, oh, those were, what were we thinking? What were the people thinking who were, you know, that controlling things? So
you were probably not allowed to laugh.
Not a whole lot, secretively, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. Right. So you've formed this pattern of discipleship. You've got 18 locations, as I understand it, and in excess, I think, of 100,000 people. How do you keep discipleship traveling through your churches?
That's a really good question, Phil. When right now in Metro Manila, which is a city, the metro area is almost 20 million people. That's where we started in 1984. Right now we have 28 locations in Metro Manila. Now, that's one church in 28 locations. When we go outside of Metro Manila, those are church plants. Those are churches with their own eldership. Okay. So we're in more than 100 other Philippine cities. And so that's not considered that one church. It's those. So within Metro Manila, it's 28 locations. And pre-COVID, 157 services every weekend, all with live preaching. No video. No. Now, COVID changed that when the lockdowns happened. Then we started, you know, going online and all of that. But as quick as we can be meeting it fully. Right now, it's partial meeting. And again, I haven't been to the Philippines in 2 years. I've been stuck here in Nashville. I'll be there in a few weeks. I'm back traveling now, but I still have a flat there, but I'm based here in Nashville. But after leading that, you know, pastoring there for 24 years, the last 15 years, I've been primarily based here, but back and forth. But I think the most important thing that we did was establish a discipleship culture. The actual mechanics have changed over the years with scale and with better ways of doing things and figuring out, hey, that worked okay, but this works better, or that didn't work at all. That's been, it's interesting because I run into people sometimes and they say, Steve, we visited Victory in Manila a number of years ago and we're doing it exactly like you do. And I just go, oh no. And so they can see my face and they go, what's wrong? I said, well, I don't know when you visited, but we don't even do it exactly like that, because with growth and time, it constantly changes. What doesn't change is the culture, the values, the passion, but the wineskins are ever changing. But getting that culture established is what causes something to go viral and causes something to multiply. And as you know, as any leader that leads something to the magnitude that you're leading, creating a healthy culture and maintaining it, that's the most elusive part of ministry.
And it's, easily the most important.
Yeah. Yeah.
Culture rules all the time. And if you've got a culture of my most basic definition of discipling people is inclusion. Just one word.
Okay.
Just include them in your life. When you visit the hospital, make sure they're there. When you're praying, make sure they're there. When you're preparing messages, get them in the room. And then get them to do that with others. And if that just becomes a habit, a way you do life, and some find it easier than others, so just helping them to actually include people in their life. To me, I think the traditional view of the pastor paying the hospital visit, going with his Bible under his arm, talking for 15 minutes, saying a prayer, and walking out thinking he's done a good thing is delusional. That's like the worst thing you could ever have done. Because now you've got the whole church expecting you to visit them every time somebody's got a problem, and it's got to be you because anybody else is going to be a lesser situation. So if you've got somebody else there and you say, he's going to pray, he's going to read the Bible, and when you walk out, you say, next week, Mr. Youth Leader, you come back, I'm not going to go back, and you take someone with you.
Huge.
And I think just that whole idea of inclusion is super important for culture.
And I have never heard, I've heard a lot of descriptions of discipleship. That's the first time I've heard it described in that word. I love that. That's certainly how Jesus did it. I mean, you know, he included these kids everywhere he went. At one point they go, Lord, teach us to pray. And I'm sure he's thinking, I've been teaching you to pray. And I haven't done a lecture on prayer, but you've been watching me every morning. You've been watching me pray for the sick. You've been watching. But they were looking for a classroom, and Jesus was doing exactly what you just described by including them in, I mean, in some pretty exciting, but also sometimes dangerous, sometimes confusing. Sometimes he included them in things that he knew would ruin their reputations forever. But wow, I mean, that's you've given me new language to think about it. I love that. I'm going to borrow that. People are tired of hearing me talk about discipleship the same way I always do. I'm always looking for a new way to say what I've been saying. And then they realize, wait a minute, you're really saying the same thing you've been saying for 25 years. You just said it differently. So thank you for that. That helps me.
Yeah. Thank you, Steve. Look, you know, and Jesus did that from day one.
Yeah.
First thing he did was get those disciples, because he wanted them included in every step of the journey. And I think that whenever we hire somebody or give somebody a job in church, day one, identify a person you're going to be drawing into your world so that you've got constant, seamless transitions of people as you grow into new positions. And it's so important for church life.
Yeah. I think
in terms of
I was going to say when I was asked one time early on, I don't know, maybe 10 years into our Manila time, there was an American missionary who was running a group of, it was amazing ministry. He did Bible colleges all over Asia, but they were for pastors who had never been educated. So maybe they were high school, you know, and now they're adults and they're pastors, but they didn't finish high school, didn't go to college, so they didn't, but they love the Lord and they're doing great ministry. So there was a Bible school to serve these people all over Asia, many, many nations, but he was based in Manila. And so he attended our church, but his ministry was out there. So we became friends, and he was observing the Filipino leaders growing up in our church. And you know, Joey and I were next door neighbors for 12 years. He was observing people like that and others. And he said, Steve, I need to know, what is your discipleship program and what is your material? Because I'd like to get it in our Bible schools, because what I'm seeing here is I've never seen anything like it with the number of leaders. And I said, I'm not trying to be elusive, but I said, we don't really have a program, and here's the material. This is the only material we have. Now, since then, I've written books, and we've done other things, and a lot of it's online and all that. But at the time, honestly, this was the material. He goes, no. He goes, Steve, look, I get it. It's all about the Bible. What is, please, I won't steal your copyright, but what is the material? I kept going, honestly, this really is it. What we do is kind of what you said. We didn't use the word inclusion, but we did nothing alone. It didn't matter what we were doing. Mm. My wife and I, it was the two of us, and we included young Filipinos who were sometimes teenagers in their early 20s sometimes, and it didn't matter what we were doing. That was our community, and that's, so we would teach in small groups. It was all about getting the Bible, abiding in the Word, and the Word abiding in you, and like I said, eventually I created some materials. I couldn't find on the market what I wanted to meet a specific need we were looking at, or I couldn't find the theological nuances I needed for a nominal Catholic people like the Filipinos. I found other stuff, but it assumed things that I couldn't assume there. So I just had to write it for our context. But it really was relational connection rooted in Scripture.
Fantastic.
That really was. And my buddy kept going, it can't be that simple. I said, it is that simple. It's hard, it's difficult, but it's not complicated. I read a book called, I better not say the name of the book. it was about discipleship, and it had the word simple in the title. And I read that book, and I thought, boy, you have to have an engineering degree to understand all the charts, and maybe I need an architect. I got so confused, and I thought, it's not easy, but it's not confusing and complicated. It's relatively
right.
Simple but difficult, if those two things can coexist.
Oh, absolutely. If it's complicated, the common man can't get a hold of it. And everything about the kingdom always can be operated at the lowest level of all of us. You know, for people like me, not that intelligent, not that bright, I need it simple. And it's not my opinions or my intellect or my philosophies, it's the Word.
Yeah.
If I can take people through the Scripture. And this is a really sadly lacking area, I think, Steve, that when I listen to a lot of preaching, it's more like listening to a motivational speaker or a consultant than a preacher of the Word. And I would say all of our movement, C3 and our church, has grown and been built on Scripture. I just deliver Scripture and let it do its job. I'm a preacher of the Word. I'm a servant of the Word. So it's the power that's going to actually shape people's lives. And if I can just keep putting them together, I'm convinced we'll see a big difference in the people that we're dealing with in church.
And Phil, I'm glad you use the P word, preacher. Nobody wants to admit to that anymore. I see people who are pastors and preachers, and on their profile, they put motivational speaker, and I'm going, those people are everywhere. We are called to preach, and I'm much more conversational, but it's preaching because it's the Word of God in a worship context. And I think we do have, much of the world that I'm involved in, there is just a level of biblical ignorance that is terrifying. And I think it's a dual issue of discipleship and the pulpits. I think it's both. And I sometimes people see me or other of our Victory Manila pastors as sort of small group gurus or small group experts. And I always go, no. That's not who we are. We are equal corporate worship service where it's centered in worship and song, worship and sacrament, worship and a sermon. It's a all worship environment, but also small group discipleship that goes on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, whenever. And so we're not just this, it's both. It's one foot here, one foot here.
Exactly.
And I think they're both so vital. And a lot of what I do today is calling people back to really preaching the Word and letting the Word speak for itself. And I know I know there are a lot of different ways to do it, but in our church, when we went multi-site in 1986, we started in 84, and by 86, we couldn't fit any longer where we were, and we were in the most dangerous, dirtiest, poverty-stricken part of Metro Manila because it's where students were. But some kids got saved from the wealthy area of the city, and their parents didn't allow them to go down there. They got saved on the university campus. They couldn't go to that part of the city, so they started a Bible study that was by 1986, that Bible study had turned into, it was too big for a Bible study, so we said, okay, we'll do a church service there. So we had two locations by 86, and then it just started multiplying that way before we knew multi-site was a thing. But all along, we always had live preachers, and we all preached the same text. And so, pre-COVID, we had 157 services, And most of the preachers would preach two services. So that's, you know, that's 80 preachers every week. And so what they would do is preach, everybody's on the same text, but if you're preaching to very poor people, it has one application. If you're preaching to business people or campus students, if you're more prophetic, it comes out one way. If you're an evangelist, it comes out another way. If you're a teacher, it's a different, but it's the same text. And so what I would do in a discipleship and mentoring mode for many years, I would send out a text and say to, a Twitter message. And I'd say, hey, any Victory preachers, I will be at Coffee Bean and Tea Leaf on High Street tomorrow at 9 o'clock looking at the text. Anybody wants to join me, let's talk about it. And so I'd have sometimes a dozen of our preachers would show up and we would spend a couple of hours.
Right.
How are you handling this? How are you? And it was mentoring and discipleship, but it was also me learning and getting ideas. And it was, and that's that include thing. I'm not going to just write a sermon, just me by myself. I'm going to do it with some younger preachers. And oftentimes I learn from them things that I said that their generation didn't hear it the way I thought they would. And then often, obviously they would learn from me. I would go, no. You can preach that, but that has nothing to do with this text. Let's see what this is actually saying. So that including thing was a part of the shaping of discipling and mentoring and seeing that growth, which was, you know, really gave us an advantage of every one of us in this. If we're all preaching, you know, Matthew 28, we're all preaching it. And so there were so many things to pass around, which I have a hard time doing because of a discipleship mentality. I have a hard time doing anything alone. It's
brilliant.
It's better together kind of thing.
Brilliant.
Thanks for tuning in to this episode of the C3 Church Global Podcast. Let us know what you thought by leaving a review and connect with us on Instagram at C3 Church Global. We hope you'll be back real soon.